prophet. So, but after them, obviously, the meaning was changed by the followers of those religions. And today, the most common, we can say, definition which they bring is that is equality, basically.
That's right.
They take the name of justice, but they talk about equality.
That's right.
The equal rights of the people, not the just rights of the people.
Yeah, equal payments, equal payments, gender rights.
Gender rights. Yeah. So basically, because the definition was changed, that's why we can say, like, in Renaissance, after Renaissance and all those, the religion couldn't answer the questions of the people. It wasn't, it couldn't answer in the matter of justice. It couldn't answer in the matter of economics and other things that we have, obviously, they had in their religion. So because they couldn't answer the religions, that's why the new social, we can say, like, system or modernism was started later.
Right.
So the main difference, if I just can just talk about the main difference, is that Islam is paying attention towards the actual definition of justice, and it seems justice other than the musawat or the equality.
That's all right. But when you're talking about adala inside a religious atmosphere and context, the people's expectations are higher now. Because it seems that when the religion's motto and slogan is justice, when the people are living, for example, in a Muslim land, an Islamic land, they expect their rulers to observe justice more than the other secular part of the world. But at the same time, we could see that these justice movements, Brother Alevian, in the West are more active. And this is what attracted some of the Muslims from the Muslim lands in order to migrate to the Western countries for the justice that is observed over there. Is this a true picture that the Muslims have, or no, this is a shortcoming of the Muslim rulers in their own land?
Your explanation and your question actually reminds me of what the famous sentence by Sayyid Jamaluddin Asadabadi, when he said that, "I have seen Islam in the West and I have seen Muslim in the East."
Okay.
Yes, unfortunately, as we shall, inshallah, reach to that point to talk about the principles of implementation of adal or justice, the leaders, those who are going to establish adal and justice, they need to be just first. So there are some issues with the people themselves, those who are in charge, actually, I'm talking about. So first, they need to work on their own selves, to purify their own selves, to do self-building by themselves first, then prepare the society. And when I am doing good, then I can actually ask others to do good as well. So when I am still with problems and I've not yet worked on myself, it's quite famous among akhlaq teachers that they never say something that they are not actually doing themselves. They are not amil by themselves.
Practicers.
And they are themselves first practices of what they are actually prescribing for others.
Okay.
So this is one of the problems that we are facing in the in our country, in our societies. But let's say very clearly that whatever we see and this picture that we are seeing from the West is not what reality is. It is in reality. It is famous that the grass is greener in the other side. But when we go and check, we see that there are some, let's say, mechanic or digital criteria that keeps them to stay in that status. So it's not something internal that makes them to be just. And so I don't want to condemn and say that whatever they are doing is not good. So at least we need to be like them in that area.
Okay.
But I want to say that what I want to say and transfer is that it is not something internal as Islam or if any other religion is asking us to be. So a person who is at the top, he himself should be just in order to implement justice. Are they really just whatever we see in the West, the picture from the leaders of the West? Are they really just? This is something that is under question and needs to be discussed, I think.
Okay. Thank you very much. And this gets us to the second topology, and that is adalat-e fardi, the personal justice. And, you know, when we are talking about the personal justice, Sayyid Mohsen, what do we mean? I mean, how a person, a Muslim, or any person in general, a human being, can observe justice towards himself or herself. What does it mean when we say, I have to observe justice toward myself?
Well, in the chapter 2 chapter Baqarah of the Quran, verse number 124. This verse is very famous about the on the you know bringing a proof or we can say yes, bringing a proof on the. On the ismat and infallibility of the imams. Allama Tabatabai has proved infallibility of the imams through this verse. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking to Ibrahim alayhi salam, Prophet Ibrahim. And he says like, قَالَ إِنِّي جَعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا. I will send you as an imam, as a leader. I will make you for these people as an imam or leader. There, Prophet Ibrahim has asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, قَالَ وَمِنْ زُرِّيَّتِي. He asked, and what about my descendants? Will there will be any imam from my descendants? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, لَا يَنَالُ أَحْدِ الظَّالِمِينَ. We will not give promise to the wrongdoers, evildoers, or unjust ones. لَا يَنَالُ أَحْدِ الظَّالِمِينَ. We will not give promise to the one who performs, who are the ill-doers or the unjust ones. Now, why I just recited this verse, this part of verse, is because I want to invite the listeners to think about this, that when Ibrahim alayhi salam is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a rank, for a status, or a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, which is imama, which is leadership, Allah says that if any of your descendants in their personal life, in their individual life, if they are amongst these zalimeen, the evildoers, the wrongdoers, the unjust ones, I will not give them the imamah, the status of imamah.
Okay.
What does it mean? It means that if there is anyone from the descendants of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam who commits sins, Allah will not give him the status of imamah.
So not committing sins is one of the...
Justice right. means that in my routine life, I do not commit sin. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes unintentionally something happens.
We're doing sins and committing sins. I'm doing injustice towards what?
Oh, to myself.
Okay.
To myself. Why is it so? It's because Allah has created us and He wants us to go towards the perfection.
Mm-hmm.
The things that will stop me from reaching to perfection,
very good.
If I commit those things, it is injustice to my own soul, to myself.
But say it differently. You do not mean that a person needs to be infallible like other infallible.
No. So I'm explaining this. Okay. That a person can be infallible while he is not committing any sin.
Mm-hmm.
And he is observing justice in his life. For example... the Maraji, for example, I can just give
the great ulama saints.
Right. While they are fallibles, they can do that, but they're not performing it. When we talk about infallibles, specifically infallibles 12 imam or the 14 infallibles, that infallibility is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمْ الرِّجْسَ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَيُطَحِّرَكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا. This verse, which is talking about the purification, this purification is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
Okay? The prophets, the rest of the prophets, 124,000 prophets, they all are infallibles. But for general public, for the saints, for the followers, or the companions of the prophets, or general people like us, or the ulama, while they can do that, if they do not perform it, they don't become infallible in the sense of the infallible imam. But yes, they are not committing any sins. So it means they are living their life according to justice.
That's right.
And they are observing justice in their life. So basically, when I'm reading these verses, because when a person commits a sin,
mm-hmm.
when a person performs a wrong deed,
that's right.
either it is unintentionally or intentionally.
Okay.
In the definition of justice, when we say that individually we need to observe justice, it means that in my routine life, I do not commit any sin. You know, we have many people who in their routine life commit sin. For example, they don't pray. I'm just giving small examples. They're involved in the transaction that have riba, for
That's
example.
Right.
Backbiting. These are all sins.
That's right.
In our routine life, if a person does not observe these kind of sins or
mm-hmm.
or wrong actions, he is basically observing a justice. And that's what it means when we categorize the justice into religion, individual, social, and all those. In the religion, in the individual aspect, we mean that a person in his routine life should avoid evil actions, but should avoid injustice.
Right. So one important topic remains untackled, and that is what are the obstacles in the way how to implement justice in a society. There are for sure some obstacles. We'll discuss them, inshallah, in the upcoming session of the program. Thank you very much, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, for a nice elaboration on what the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, has said regarding the topic of justice. Dear listeners, thank you very much too for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page, also a YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Anti-French sentiment runs high in Niger as thousands of people have rallied near a French military base on the outskirts of the capital, Niamey, to call for the withdrawal of the country's forces. Protesters shouted "down with France" and "down with ECOWAS" as they surrounded the base. The demonstrators argued that the West African regional bloc is not independent and is being manipulated by France. ECOWAS has given the green light for a military intervention in Niger after it approved the deployment of a standby force as part of its effort to remove Nigerian military rulers following last month's coup and reinstate deposed pro-Western leader Mohamed Bazoum. The Ivory Coast president says heads of state of the 15-nation bloc have agreed that the operation should start as soon as possible. The president said his country will provide a maximum of 1,100 troops alongside soldiers from Nigeria and Benin. He said other member countries will join them later. France has thrown its full backing to all the conclusions of the West African leaders who met in Nigerian capital Abuja to make the necessary arrangements. The United States has also voiced support for efforts of ECOWAS on Niger.
As significantly, ECOWAS, the organization that brings together West African countries, is playing a lead role in making clear the imperative of the return to constitutional order, and we very much support ECOWAS's leadership and work on this.
The support for ECOWAS efforts come as a deadline set by the regional bloc for Bazoum to be reinstated on August 6th was ignored by Nigerian junta. The junta has moved one step further and announced a new government there. The developments in Niger come nearly 3 weeks after soldiers belonging to the country's presidential guard blockaded access to President Bazoum's residence in Niamey and arrested him. Shortly after the storming of the president's residence, the army led by General Abdourahman Tiani took control of the country's political leadership there.
The idea of a military intervention is being pushed by certain countries like France and the U.S. This is because the two Western countries are seeking their political and economic interests in Niger, pushing ECOWAS to do whatever it can to reinstate the former pro-West leader.
The idea of a military intervention in Niger comes as many people across the West African nation are opposed to foreign meddling in their internal political affairs.
Today they're in front of our army. It's no longer that they're in front of us. That's to say, if they're thinking of attacking the military, they will first have to attack us, the people of Niger.
But unlike Nigerians, Western countries, namely France and the United States, are pushing for a military intervention there. After all, there are certain facts that lie within their interest, which a change in Nigerian political leadership can hamper all those benefits. In the case of France, the country has domination over Nigeria's economy. That's why Paris has been seeking a military solution to the crisis in Niger since the very first day of the outbreak of the coup there. One significant factor is Niger's vast uranium reserves. The country supplies around 5% of the world's uranium and is a leading supplier of that chemical element to the European Union. The French government is almost entirely dependent on Niger, as some 25% of Niger's uranium production goes to France. Using that uranium to produce electricity, Paris has become a large exporter of power that goes to countries like Germany and other European nations. The electricity export of that amount makes French huge profits, which make it hard for Paris to admit new political changes in Niger. In the case of the United States, Washington is seeing a growing tendency toward Russia among people in West African nations, including Niger, Burkina Faso, and Mali, and that is why, seeing its political interests in tatters, it is pushing for a military intervention in Niger to reinstate pro-West former President Bazoum. With ECOWAS being under the direct influence of Western powers, an actual military intervention in Niger is not unthinkable, despite repeated warnings from Russia that any such move would destabilize the whole region. But apart from that, what matters most of all is that Niger belongs to Nigerians, and they are the ones who should decide their own fate. Given all the anti-Western hatred among the people of Niger and other West African nations, it seems that it is for the Western countries to stop meddling in the affairs of those nations and let people choose their own political path.
The Iranian Foreign Ministry has announced the start of a process to unfreeze Iran's assets blocked in South Korea due to American sanctions.
The process for releasing several billion dollars of the Islamic Republic of Iran's assets, which had been illegally frozen in South Korea by the United States for several years, has started. Iran has received necessary guarantees that the U.S. will abide by its commitments in this regard.
The ministry said the decision on how to utilize these unfrozen resources lies with the Islamic Republic of Iran, adding that the assets will be used to meet the country's needs. That followed claims that Iran's access to these assets will be limited. Meanwhile, under the deal, a number of Iranians whom the foreign ministry statement said are held in the U.S. under the false accusations of circumventing sanctions will be released. The ministry said several American prisoners in Iran, whose freedom was sought by Washington, are still in Tehran. Iran's mission at the United Nations put the number of those prisoners at 5, that they have been released to house arrest in preparation for a prisoner swap between the two countries. And Iran's Vice President for Political Affairs, Mohammad Jamshidi, said the American prisoners will leave the country after Iranian assets are fully transferred to Tehran. It came after reports by U.S. media outlets, including the New York Times and the CNN, quoted sources as saying that Washington will allow the transfer of nearly $6 billion of Iran's assets in South Korea to an account in the Central Bank of Qatar. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken has welcomed the prisoner swap, but said the U.S. will keep up sanctions against Iran.
In any event, in any respect, Iran will not be receiving any sanctions relief. And in any instance where we would engage in such efforts to bring Americans home from Iran, Iran's own funds would be used and transferred to restricted accounts such that the monies can only be used for humanitarian purposes, which, as you know, is permitted under our sanctions. There's an exemption for humanitarian that's there from the start.
The Islamic Republic has in the past rejected U.S. claims of sanctions exemptions for humanitarian purposes. Iran says the sanctions are inhumane and illegal and has directly affected its people's life. Former U.S. President Donald Trump withdrew his country from the 2015 Iran deal in 2018, restoring sanctions on the Islamic Republic. That was part of what Trump called a maximum pressure campaign, which has continued under his successor Joe Biden. Part of the campaign has resulted in business restrictions. But Iranian officials say the so-called pressure campaign has failed as Iran's oil exports has come closer to the figures prior to the reimposition of the sanctions. Statistical data also shows Iran's non-oil exports to the neighboring and friendly states have grown drastically in the past few years. Tehran has time and again blasted the U.S. for what it sees as addiction to sanctions. Based on a report in May 2022, Iran has between $100 and $120 billion trapped in foreign accounts because of the U.S. sanctions. The latest agreements between Tehran and Washington to release several billions of Iran's frozen assets is hailed as another example of an active and dignified diplomacy. Policies that the administration of Iran's president, Ebrahim Raisi, says are on its agenda to protect the rights of the Iranian people in any situation. And the latest deal is significant because it has preserved Iran's dignity as Tehran would not take the first step unless the U.S. shows its commitments under the deal. Also, it is the Islamic Republic that decides for which purposes it uses the unblocked funds, with the foreign ministry saying they would be used to meet the country's needs. The release of Iranian funds in South Korea comes after several billions of dollars of other Iranian assets frozen in Iraq were unblocked in July this year. Iran has time and again said it will continue to safeguard its rights and will never bow to outside pressure.
The U.S. publication has obtained a classified document suggesting Washington pushed for the removal of former Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan from office. The document has been published by The Intercept. According to the secret cable known internally as a cipher, a meeting took place on March 7, 2022, between the Pakistani ambassador to the U.S., Asad Majid Khan, and two State Department officials. During the meeting, U.S. officials, including the Assistant Secretary of State for the Bureau of South and Central Asian Affairs, Donald Liu, encouraged the Pakistani government to remove Imran Khan over his neutrality over the war in Ukraine. The day before the meeting, Khan addressed a rally and responded directly to European calls that Pakistan rally behind Ukraine. During that rally, Khan said Pakistanis were not slaves to the Europeans and Americans. He said, "We are friends of Russia, and we are also friends of the U.S. We are friends of China and Europe. We are not part of any alliance." 1 month after the meeting with U.S. officials, a no-confidence vote was held in Parliament, leading to Khan's removal from power. The vote is believed to have been organized with the backing of Pakistan's powerful military. The cable reveals both the carrots and the sticks that the State Department deployed in its push against Khan, U.S. officials promising warmer relations if Khan was removed. They also threatened Pakistan with isolation if Khan was not removed from power. The diplomatic meeting came 2 weeks after the war began between Russia and Ukraine. Before his ouster, Khan had already accused a quote foreign power of funding a conspiracy to topple his democratically elected government.
So I get this message. Donald Liu is telling the ambassador that unless I, Imran Khan, is removed as the prime minister in the no-confidence motion, there'll be consequences for Pakistan. It was a conspiracy. It was the army chief. It was the guy who's the prime minister right now. And the U.S. came into it as thinking as I'm someone anti-American. some reason, if you don't agree with the U.S. foreign policy, you're turned anti-American. First, worry about your own people rather than getting involved in conflicts.
The unnamed foreign power was interpreted as a clear reference to the U.S. Following Khan's ouster from power, Pakistan plunged into a crisis. He was elected in July 2018, promising to fight corruption and to fix the economy. But those pledges went unmet, and the world's second-largest Muslim country was gripped by a financial crisis. After Khan's removal, his supporters took to the streets across Pakistan to show their support for the removed prime minister. Since his removal from power, about 200 court cases have been lodged against Khan by the military-backed government.
All my time is spent from going from one court to another courtroom. I have made, in 2 months, over 350 court appearances. And my legal team is busy fending off one case after the other. But the thing is, nothing sticks, because these are frivolous, bogus cases. And what now they are planning to do is to have military courts. And this is right now in the Supreme Court, whether the courts will allow military courts or not. And the objective of the military court is that there I certainly will be sentenced.
The former prime minister has maintained that the cases against him are politically motivated to keep him out of power. He says the country's powerful military is behind these cases. Khan has been barred from holding public office for 5 years by the country's electoral authorities. The decision was announced by the Election Commission of Pakistan days after Khan was sentenced to 3 years in prison for corruption. Under Pakistani laws, a convicted person cannot run for public office for a period set out by the Election Commission of Pakistan.
The recent premature decision by the Election Commission of Pakistan is just another method for this unmandated government to try to eliminate Imran Khan from the political landscape of Pakistan. We must remember that Imran Khan was, is, and always will remain the chairman of Pakistan Tehreek-e-Insaf, the largest national-level party in the country. Imran Khan's case against him from a session court will be reversed.
Khan is not the first Pakistani prime minister to be convicted of alleged corruption. It is believed the political system in Pakistan is widely mired in corruption, and none of the politicians and political parties have shown any desire to fix the system. On Thursday, Pakistan's parliament was dissolved on the recommendation of Prime Minister Shehbaz Sharif, making way for a general election amid political and economic crises. But the vote could be delayed several months, with the Election Commission set to start redrawing hundreds of constituencies based on a fresh consensus. Analysts have said any delay in the election could fuel public anger and add to uncertainty in the cash-strapped country.
Iran has hosted a conference dubbed Iran and BRICS Prospects for Partnership and Cooperation at the Foreign Ministry's Institute for Political and International Studies in the capital, Tehran. Officials from the ministry, as well as a group of foreign ambassadors residing in the Iranian capital, participated in the event, which aims at identifying mutual capacities between the sides. The BRICS group of fast-developing economies, Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, is often seen as an alternative to Western economic and political hegemony. It accounts for 42% of the global population and about 26% of the world's economy. Addressing the conference, Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian highlighted the significant role of BRICS in driving global economic growth, saying the Islamic Republic can be a reliable and influential partner of the five-member bloc of emerging economies.
The Islamic Republic of Iran is a reliable and effective partner in bilateral and multilateral cooperation due to its unique geostrategic situation and geographical location. It has massive energy sources, especially petroleum and gas, and it has an inexpensive and short transportation channel. The country has young, skilled, and professional workers and new and innovative scientific and technological resources.
The foreign minister hailed the favorable state of Iran's political and economic relations with BRICS members and underlined the need for all sides to further boost economic ties. He also stressed that BRICS represents a powerful economic and political synergy with the potential to influence regional and global developments. The BRICS summit will be held in Johannesburg, South Africa, on August 22nd to 24th. According to South African Foreign Minister Naledi Pandor, among the topics to be discussed at the BRICS summit will be the organization's expansion. Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi has received a formal invitation from South Africa to attend the summit. Iran is among dozens of countries that seek membership in the BRICS and has submitted a formal application to join the body. For decades after the Cold War, the world witnessed a U.S. unipolar hegemonic order. In recent years, however, a new multipolar world order has been emerging, with certain countries challenging the U.S.'s economic and political dominance. Also, perceptions of American arrogance and hypocrisy are widespread. Trust in the international systems that the U.S. helped invent and has presided over since World War II is long gone. After two decades of bloody military interventions across the West Asia, namely in Afghanistan and Iraq, the United States has lost much of its moral credibility as well. Russian and Chinese leaders have long expressed a desire for a more multipolar order, as have the leaders of emerging powers such as India or Brazil. So has Iran. And for the Islamic Republic, BRICS can be the next significant target of its multilateralism policy. According to the latest data released by the Islamic Republic of Iran Customs Administration, the value of Iran's non-oil trade with BRICS group of countries hits $38.43 billion in the 2022-2023 fiscal year, showing a 14% hike compared to the same period a year earlier. That's while the West, particularly the U.S., have imposed several rounds of unilateral sanctions against Tehran. Many states have been applying for membership in international bodies in a bid to promote multilateralism and counter unilateral policies. In addition, last month, Iran gained full membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, the world's largest regional organization in terms of geographic scope and population. In an address to a meeting of the Friends of BRICS foreign ministers in Cape Town in June, Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian said Iran is among the pioneers of multilateralism. He added that the era of unilateralism is coming to an end and that the Shanghai Cooperation Organization and the BRICS group of countries will play major roles in the future as a new world order is emerging.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Welcome back, my dear audience, to the series of talks for humanity. I am Hamza Azizi from IRIB English Radio, talking about the international instructions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives in His holy book. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in another verse in chapter Isra says that وَلَا تَمْشِي فِي الْأَرْضِ مَرَحًا. When you're walking, do not walk in the earth exultantly, proudly, with pride. Do not walk fancifully. إنك لن تخرق الأرض. Certainly, you are not going to tear the earth upon. ولن تبلغ الجبال طولا. You do not attain the mountains in height. The verse is very interesting. The points are very remarkable. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, why do you feel proud of yourself? Why do you walk exultantly? Just look at the earth, look at the mountain. Are you able to tear the earth upon? Do you have such power? Are you able to be at the same height with the mountain? Just look at the mountain. They are much taller than you. If you look at your body, your physical power, your physical characteristics, you see that there are many other things bigger than you, more powerful than you, taller than you. So why do you feel proud? إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ كُلَّ مُخْتَالٍ فَخُورٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not like the fanciful people, the dreamer people. مُخْتَال is a derivative of خيال, dream. Have you seen some people, they are in their dreams. Their dreams are very far from their reality. They think that they are very powerful while they are not. But they are living in their dreams. But the person who is humble, the person who has humility, he understands that he is one of the creatures. There are many things in the world. Just look at the world around us. There are thousands of galaxies. In each galaxy, hundreds of thousands of stars and planets. We are living in only one of those millions of planets or stars. A very small planet in a very small galaxy, which is Milky Galaxy. We are in Earth planet. I am only one person within all those human beings that have been born from the very beginning, and I do not know until the Day of Judgment how many people and human beings are going to be born. So I am only one of billions of billions of billions of creatures. So why should I feel proud? We will talk about that more after a short break.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, my dear audience, to the series of talks for humanity. This is Hamza Azizi talking with you from IRIB English Radio. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that do not feel proud. There is no reason for feeling proud. There is no reason for being fanciful, being a dreamer. In another case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقْصَدْ فِي مَشْيِكَ. When walking, be modest. وَغْلُضْ مِنْ صَوْتِكَ. When talking, lower your voice. Do not shout at other people. No, keep moderate. In another case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the people who very fast feel happy and very fast feel sad, they are a dreamer. They are dreamer people. لَكَيْ لَا تَأْسَوْ عَلَى مَا فَاتَكُمْ وَلَا تَفَرَحُوا بِمَا آتَاكُمْ. You may not grieve for what escapes you, nor exult for what comes your way. وَاللَّهُ لَا يُحِبُّ كُلَّ مُخْتَالٍ فَخُورٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not like the people who are dreamer, the people who are fanciful, the people who are so proud of themselves. Yes. If I am proud of myself because I am a servant of God, كَفَى بِفَخْرًا أَن تَكُونَ لِي رَبَّ. This is a very great honor for me, that you, my Lord, is my Lord. كَفَى بِعِزًّا أَن أَكُونَ لَكَ عَبْدًا. This is the most powerful state and situation that I have, that I am your servant. This is good. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is talking about the people who are proud because of their physical, material abilities. I am proud because I have been in the gym. I have a very thick arms. I am very powerful. I can lift very heavy things. I am winner of the sport. I am the first person in my class in university. I know many things that my colleagues do not, and many other things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you are going to be proud for these reasons, there are many creatures in the world that even you don't know. In one narration, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have our Ahlul Bayt say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has different universes. In one universe, there are thousands of angels that they are only making prostration, sajda to the Lord. In another universe, there are thousands of the angels that they are only making ruku', bowing for their Lord. Just look at the world, how big it is, how large it is, how comprehensive it is. And just look at us, how small we are in the whole universe. So there's no need, there's no reason for feeling proud of ourselves, except feeling proud because of our Lord and the servitude of God. Thank you very much. Have a good time. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.
صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
فقه و جورسپروденس
is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mir Baghiri. Stay tuned.
یکی از راه‌هایی که در معارف شیعه برای روایت اهل بیت علیهم السلام برای
One of the important trainings in the Shia school of thought is paying visit to the tombs of the infallibles, especially Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. This action will make us closer to Allah and in fact makes the way towards Allah shorter for us. As you might know, all our religious deeds including salat, fasting, hajj and infaq, and also jihad and martyrdom in the path of Allah are all ways to get us closer to Allah, and we try to do our best regarding these deeds for the main goal of getting closer and closer to Allah.
مشغول شدن به خود این عبادات که نیست.
In other words, we do not do these deeds in order to be busy with the deeds themselves. We practice them for a greater goal, and that is being as much close as possible to Allah the Almighty. Sometimes we find in the narrations of the infallibles that one major way to reach to Allah beside the obligatory actions is paying visit to the tombs of the infallibles, especially Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. In other words, this is a comprehensive shortcut to reach to Allah and meet our divine goals. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRive English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mir Baghiri. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
in the limelight.
Systematic abuse by Zionist settlers has displaced yet another Palestinian community. Dozens of families from the Qabun hamlets were forcibly transferred from their ancestral homes. They are not the first. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Middle East Eye wrote in this regard, "It was no simple task for Suleiman Nasr, a 44-year-old shepherd, to disassemble the tent that sheltered his family of seven. But he had no other choice. A cluster of Palestinian Bedouins, including Nasr's, had resided for 45 years in the Qabun hamlet east of Ramallah, within the heart of the occupied West Bank. Some of these families hailed from the lands of the Negev, which fell under Israeli regime control as the Negev in 1948. Today, they are once again compelled to abandon their ancestral lands, forced out due to an incessant onslaught of attacks by both Israeli regime army and the Zionist settlers." In an interview with Middle East Eye, Nasr expressed the unbearable nature of the settler attacks, which have grown increasingly relentless over the past 2 months. These assaults originate from the Shiloh settlement, strategically positioned between the cities of Ramallah and Nablus. Nasr described these attacks as systematic. He said, "Practically every day, our encampments and livestock are targeted. Stones are hurled in our direction, our children subjected to violence, and our women subjected to verbal abuse. These assailants wield batons and sharp implements against us, all of which attempting to steal our livestock. It was no simple task for Suleiman Nasr, a 44-year-old shepherd, to disassemble the tent that sheltered his family of seven, but he had no other choice." According to the Bedouins, who are land-owning semi-nomad people, troops repeatedly intruded into their tents and makeshift homes, subjecting them to disturbance under the guise of inspections. The families were also subjected to physical assaults on multiple occasions. Around 300 Palestinians form the core of this community, living in tents and rudimentary structures fashioned from tin and mud. The Zionist regime's assertion that these are illegal constructions and the day-to-day actions of Israeli regime forces have led all Bedouin families in northeastern Ramallah to consolidate in a single location. Across the occupied West Bank, Bedouin communities share a common struggle against the Zionist regime's discriminatory policies. The majority find themselves located in the C-classified areas, falling under Israeli regime authority as stipulated by the Oslo Agreement. One such consolidated community resides in the Masafer Yatta region, to the south of Al-Khalil. Here, 20 interconnected groups are in a persistent battle against Israeli regime efforts to displace them, in order to enlarge the surrounding settlements and annex their lands. For Samer Hamade, 57, and his family, livestock is the only livelihood. However, their existence is marred by the relentless imposition of Israeli regime measures designed to coerce them into the surrendering their lands. However, their existence is marred by the relentless imposition of Israeli regime measures designed to coerce them into surrendering their lands. He said, "I was born here, and generations before me called this land home, long before the Israeli regime occupation emerged. Post-1967, life became a ceaseless struggle due to unending Israeli hostilities. We endure our days here, but it's hardly a life to speak of." Wafa News Agency, meanwhile, noted Israeli regime considers settlement as the core of its extended Zionist project. So, since the beginning of its establishment and occupation of the Palestinian territories, it used many colonial methods and tools to support and establish its Zionist project and to block the possibility of establishing a Palestinian state as well, according to the National Bureau for Boycott Affairs and Land Defense of the Palestine Liberation Organization, PLO. It said in a report that the Zionist movement and its institutions that were operating in the British Mandate Palestine are considered to be the root of terror in the region. The construction of military and paramilitary organizations, including terrorist Jewish organizations, was in full swing before the eyesight of the British Mandate government, and when the appropriate moment came, with the withdrawal of British forces from Palestine, the country was a scene for brutal attacks committed by trained and armed Jewish forces ready to implement what was later known as the Dalit Plan for a total ethnic cleansing, a plan that was approved by the leadership of the Zionist movement and the Jewish Agency in March 1948. Before assigning its implementation, it detailed directives to those forces, the report said. According to the report, the Dalit plan was based on ethnic cleansing as a central goal of its objectives. In a strict detailed directives calling for merciless killing, spreading terror, besieging Palestinian cities and villages, burning homes and properties, and planting mines among the rubble to prevent the people from returning to their homes. As a result of that criminal plan, according to a number of new historians in Israel, who reported that these terrorist organizations committed 28 massacres, the most horrific of which was in Deir Yassin, and carried out demolitions of more than 530 towns and villages, displaced about 800,000 Palestinians, and turned them into refugees.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny